Good morning. Very welcome this morning as we continue our study in Philippians chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 12 to 18 this morning. Now, when you start a diet or a workout routine, in whose power is this done? And is it ever completed? Now, I have only joined one gym in my life. It was a 2-year commitment and a total waste of money that we did not have at the time. I went once or twice with good intentions, but no willpower to go every day or even twice a week. There were guys from work who said they would go with me, but that never happened. And then I also bought one piece of workout equipment. A Nordic skiing cross-country machine. Now, I used that a few times. It looks rather complicated, and it kind of was. You had cords that you were pulling on, and you're skiing there, and you can see how it goes. I used it a few times, but then it gathered dust, and clothes were hung on it to dry, and eventually it was sold for a fraction of the cost in a garage sale. Yet another costly investment with zero results. Well, what was my problem? I was doing everything in my own strength, and my focus was always on other things, not my physical health. There was no will to do the workouts and no desire to do the work needed. Thankfully, my eternal salvation is not dependent on me to complete anything. God does not need my help. What he does need is for me to be obedient to him, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what did Paul write earlier in the letter? Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that began in each of us is when we believed and accepted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And from that moment, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, guiding us and teaching us to live holy lives for Christ and not living for the world. It is a lifetime of discipleship. It is a lifetime commitment. And this letter helps us as a church and as individuals to see how God works in us, through us, and with us, and most of the time despite us, to help us be as Christ-like as possible. Now, Paul continues his main teaching focus of the letter, and we will finish that main section today by explaining that what Christ started within us, he will complete. Not in our own strength, but it is God who works in you. We'll see that as we go along this morning. So today we're going to look at what it means to work out or live out your salvation, and how do we do that? With the ultimate result being to share the joy in serving the Lord with Paul and with other believers. So let me read these verses from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the world, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul has just explained how Christ came as the humble servant, freely leaving his place in heaven with God the Father, to be a frail human baby. He had just said that in verses 5 to 11, which we looked at last week. Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, God then exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names, and at the name of Jesus, from every rational being, man or angelic, alive or dead, at the end of the age, when all will stand before Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Therefore. So he's gone through all of that, and then he says, therefore. And when there's a therefore, why is it there? For. So Paul says two things about the Philippian church before he gives them a command. First, he calls them my beloved. This church is very precious to Paul, and he knows many of them personally. He planted the church. He explained the gospel of Jesus to the leaders of the church. He baptized them. He loved them dearly. And secondly, he admits that they have been obedient to the Lord. They have been serious in living their lives for Christ. They were obedient when Paul was with them and when he has been away. There's been no difference in how they act. They are serious about their faith. So, Paul was saying, because of all this, and because of what I have just told you, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the therefore. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That phrase always puzzled me as a kid and a young adult. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that we need to do good works to have or to keep our salvation. We do nothing to obtain it, nor do we do anything to keep it. That is never part of the equation. We can do nothing for our salvation to gain it. Jesus did everything. That's why he went to the cross. He did everything by dying on the cross for our sins and conquering death through his resurrection. There's nothing I can do to help that. I simply only believe. That's our only thing that we have to do. Believe. It also does not mean that I need to help Jesus. It's not that I must do good works plus Jesus dying on the cross. There is never a Jesus plus something scenario for salvation. Salvation is all because of grace. It has nothing to do with works, me doing something. We do not save ourselves, nor do we help God with our salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. So what does it mean then? It's the salvation that God has given you because of your faith in Jesus, working from the inside out, living out your salvation, being serious about the eternal importance of your salvation so that it influences every part of your life. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is a more emphatic way of saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was from chapter 1, verse 27, the beginning of this whole teaching section. You want to do this. You want to live this way because of your salvation. You want to live out your salvation for the Lord because of your faithfulness to God. We are doing this with fear and trembling, meaning that we have reverence for the Lord. We are taking this very seriously. Our salvation and eternal life should be the most important event in our life. And what we look forward to for the rest of our life, our days on earth. Our future salvation to be fully revealed. I mean, we're saved. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're saved right now. You have salvation. But the fulfillment of salvation to be revealed when Jesus returns, that has implications for the rest of our life and how we live. Paul was encouraging the church to put forth the effort to carry out godly behavior that was in keeping with what God had already done for them and was doing in them through the gospel. Paul wanted the Philippian church to be on track with what God would ultimately bring about. That same idea applies to this church, Grace Baptist Church, and every believer within the church. We are not Christians in name only, but in how we live our lives. We are to live our lives for Christ and not live our lives for the world. We're not trying to please the world. We're pleasing God. This is living out, working out our salvation. The thing to remember is that we cannot do the work in our own strength. Remember me and my gym membership. I failed miserably. Paul reminds them that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all God. We cannot do anything without God. When we are living out our salvation for God, it is God giving us the strength and the will to do so. In every conscious act, everything that you do, there's this hidden will, this inside you that's wanting you to do this, and then there's the outward work. There's the thought process, and then there's the actual doing. There must be an energy behind the action to get things going. And that's the idea behind God working in us. D.A. Carson, a theologian, said, God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. God works in us, not merely with us. And Augustine, much older theologian, said, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them. And they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. If we are desiring to live our lives for Christ in a manner worthy of the gospel, then we will do so with the strength of the Lord helping us and guiding us. Now, Paul now gives practical examples of how we can live out and work out our salvation. And this isn't a comprehensive list, but it points us in the right direction. So how to work out your salvation? The next is the rest of these verses. Now, self-help books have been around for a long time, and one of the early most successful books was written by Dale Carnegie, 1936, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He taught courses on self-improvement, public speaking, and salesmanship. His basic philosophy was to do these six things: show genuine interest in others, smile, remember names, be a good listener, be sincere, and avoid arguments. Those are good qualities to have in building relationships with people. There are many modern self-help books that I won't even bother mentioning, but all of them have one item in common, including Carnegie's book. You are helping yourself. You are doing everything in your own power. Now, that may make you successful in the world's eyes, but when God is left out of the equation, it makes for disastrous eternal results. Because it only makes temporal results, which don't last. Paul had just written, for it is God who works in you. And now he goes through a list of ways to live out your salvation, remembering all the while that it is God who is helping you. So the Bible is a God helps book, not a self-help book. God helps book. Even more so, it is a God strengthens and works through you book, which I like that a lot better. Now, I've read this book by Dale Carnegie, and it is good, but it leaves out the God equation. God strengthens and works through you. So let's see what Paul says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't be a complainer. The word for grumbling means to complain behind the scenes. We've never done that. Nobody in this room has ever complained behind the scenes. Israel was a very good grumbler. After being brought out of Egypt, they complained and grumbled for the next 40 years. They complained about everything. In Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger." They're complaining. Even though God has given them, they've not gone hungry. They're complaining. And in verse 12 of chapter Exodus 16, God said, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God promised that he would take care of them, yet they were complaining. So God showed them, well, I am taking care of you. He provided quail, the little birds in the evening, and the manna, the bread from heaven, in the mornings. It was enough for that day, so that they would learn to have faith in his daily provision for their needs. The word disputing means to argue or question everything. And a complainer is never happy. Someone who's argumentative is never happy. He must be right and everyone else is wrong. Don't be that person. People such as that are the people who are never happy with anything, and they go from church to church looking for the perfect church, when in reality there's no such thing, because every church is full of sinful people, broken people. We are all broken people who need a Savior. So don't be a grumbler or a complainer. That's not a way to make friends and influence people. Secondly, in verses 15 and 16, we are instructed to be an example. So here's a list in the example. Being an example of someone who is striving to live for Christ. The world is watching. They watch to see if we react. Instead of grumbling and complaining, be blameless and innocent. The idea is to not entertain evil desires. Don't get caught up in the questionable evil desires of the world. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." The idea is to be wise to the world and how the world thinks without being involved in it and conforming to the world. Be wise, yet be innocent. That doesn't mean to be naive. Because if you're naive, you're not wise at all. You're just being ignorant of what's going around you. No, we are to know and recognize what is evil and to have no part of it. Why? Because we are to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We are Christians living within an unholy world, striving to live godly lives. We can only do this because God is working in us and with us. Paul described the world as a crooked and twisted generation, a morally twisted and perverted world. Paul was referring to how the world was described in Deuteronomy 32:5, where it says, "They have dealt corruptly with him, They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. And if we are living godly lives for Christ in the midst of the crooked and twisted world, then we are shining as lights in the world, lights pointing the way to Christ. We are reflecting the light of Christ. Light cannot be hidden in darkness. So if we were in Croke Park during the darkest of nights, a single light, somebody opened up their, turned on their phone, or lit a candle, lit a lighter, or turned a torch on, every eye in that stadium will look at that light. This is the evangelistic function of the church and for individuals to go share the light of Christ, the gospel of Christ with others. And Paul seems to be referencing in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says very much the same thing. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, and because we're in this midst of this twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, we're to do all these things because of God working in us and through us, and by holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the scriptures, God's holy word. There is no activity more important for us than to read and study God's word. On our own, or in a Bible study, like Wednesday night, or corporately as a church body, as we are doing right now, that's what we're to do. I mean, I get asked many times, what is it that I talk about on Sundays? And the answer will always be the same, the Bible. There is nothing else to preach. I am not going to preach a sermon from Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. I just referenced it for an analogy for this, but that's not, I'm not going to preach from that. I'm going to preach from the Bible. There's nothing else to preach from but God's word and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus is the only hope for all mankind. If we are holding fast to the word of God, then that is what directs our lives and our lifestyles. That is how we are able to live for Christ, by following his teaching and leading others to do the same. Thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, we are to be positive and joyous. See, Andrew Carnegie might have based some of his ideas on biblical principles, but this doesn't just mean to be happy. Don't worry, be happy. No, that's not what this means. But this is to be joyful because of what Christ has done for you. And Paul gives three reasons why. First, he was joyful and proud of the church in Philippi, that they may be obedient to his teaching and living a life for Christ. He's a joyful that he did not run or labor in vain. All of his work and energy towards this church was not wasted. He was proud of how they were doing. It's encouraging for a pastor to be able to look at a church years after he had been there and to see that church to continue to thrive and grow in the faith. And we can have that same feeling about our children or people that we've invested time and energy in as they're growing in their faith. It's encouraging to know that our time and effort was not wasted. And in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Paul gets more personal here, describing his life as a drink offering, his life being poured out on top of their sacrifice. He's describing imagery from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The sacrifice that he's referring to is the church's ministry and service, what they're doing, what he's proud of. And they were doing what Paul had trained them to do. They were preaching, they were teaching the gospel, and they were training people to be church leaders. And so Paul then was saying that he was happy to pour out his life as an offering over their sacrifice. He was using an Old Testament image to show a total and complete offering. And then likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's the third reason to be joyful. And it was directed to the church in Philippi to join him in his joy. They should be glad and rejoice with him. You know, we can do the same with each other. We can do the same for other churches. Cary Tool Baptist Church has just started. They're in their first month as a new church, and we should all rejoice with them in that accomplishment. 7 years of hard work went into the foundation of that church. It is right that we can rejoice with them. We have prayed for them, and now we can rejoice in what God has done and what he will do for them. So what does this mean for us today, all of this? Well, the beginning of this section of the letter, the teaching section of the letter, it started in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then it goes through and he explains what that means. And to do this, we must work out and live out our salvation in everything we do, every day. So let's just review this whole section of teaching that he's done, living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, we are to live with integrity, living our lives for Christ, no matter who is watching. We're to live differently than what the world expects. We are living with integrity towards what God has taught us. We are living with perseverance, knowing that we might also face persecution, just as Christ did and as Paul did. This means that we need to live out our faith with boldness in the face of adversity. And we live in unity by encouraging each other, comforting each other, having compassion for each other, being of the same mind, the same love, which only comes from God. And we live with humility by being the second violin, if you remember that, where the orchestra conductor, famous one, said that he can find many, many first violins, but the second violin is the hardest. Because to find somebody who plays the instrument with the same passion as the first violin, that's the most difficult, to find a second violinist. So this means to not act according to selfish ambitions, but you're looking out for the interests of others, counting others more significant than yourself. Let everybody else be the first violin. Count them more significant than yourself. Look out for their interests, not just your own. And the ultimate example of humility is to have the mind of Christ, which is what we looked at last week, verses 5 to 11. By remembering Christ's sacrifices, he gave up being in heaven with God and came to earth, still fully God, but then also fully man, and not using his divine nature for his own advantage, but willingly living a human life to the point of death on the cross. That's the ultimate example of humility for us to follow. Christ gave of himself so that we might live. And because of that humility, God exalted him with the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And since we are not God, nor are we the Son of God, yet we are sons of God, we are of the family of God, and we can live out our salvation by living our lives for Christ. God gives us the will and the strength to do so. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, and it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as it says. We are to live as lights in the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No grumbling or complaining, but being examples to the world around us by doing quite the opposite. Working together in unity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not conforming to the sins of this world, but holding fast to God's word and living our lives by God's commands. No, it is not easy, but it is good. It is because of our salvation that we should be living our lives for Christ. It is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross that we should want to live differently than the world around us. There's nothing more important for our lives than the hope that we have in Christ for our eternal life and our salvation. And we should desire for more people to know this hope as well. This is what brings us joy. As Paul said, even as I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So we are to live. So are we to live like Dale Carnegie taught, how to win friends and influence people? Are we to live godly lives that our friends see that there is a difference in our lives? We want to influence them in a different way, in a godly way, towards Jesus. People should see and should know by how we live that we are followers of Christ. They should know, people should see and know by how we live that we are followers of Christ. I would rather share the love of Christ with friends and hope they will desire a relationship with Christ. Not what Carnegie and all the other self-help gurus wrote. That's all temporary. What Jesus taught, and what Paul wrote about, what the Bible teaches, that's eternal. And I pray that all will choose to live for Christ. Let's pray.